come now to the exposition of God's Word. Let me ask you, please, to take your Bibles and let's turn together back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, as we continue in our study of the book of Exodus, and we have come to one of those climaxes in the account related to these 10 plagues, very familiar story. And we come in chapter 12, taking up where we left off last time. We're going to be looking beginning in verse 29, and we'll be looking down through to the end of chapter 12. This, of course, the record of the coming of that 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, and of course, the Exodus and regulations related to Passover. Let's begin by looking at the text. Exodus 12 and verse 29. The scripture says, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.' The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. And the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night, as a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come before your word again. And Father, we ask that you would grant to us the ministry of your Spirit as we reflect upon this very familiar story and as we see again your mighty and your merciful hand as you delivered your ancient people from slavery and bondage. You fulfilled your word, you kept your promise, and you protected your people. And Father, we are reminded that you are the same God today as you were then. And we are grateful that we too can reflect and remember and memorialize the wonderful grace of God that has been shown to us through the Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would bless this truth to our hearts tonight. And we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As you will recall, in looking in our text, last time we looked at the first 28 verses of chapter 12. And of course, we read of the institution of the Passover. The Passover, of course, is a celebration of this first great emancipation by the people of God out of Egypt. It was their first day of independence, Independence Day for them, as it were, as they were delivered by the mighty and miraculous hand of God from Egypt out of bondage into liberty and freedom. And we read in these first 28 verses last time, as the Lord laid out the specifics as it related to the observance of the Passover and also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You'll recall in the first 13 verses, we read about this meal that they were to observe, the Passover meal. And of course, the meal, it all centered on a lamb. And as we are very well aware, this lamb is a prefigurement, a harbinger, an adumbration of what would be fulfilled in the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the great Passover lamb. In verses 3 and 4, we read, again, if you'll look in verses 3 and 4, it speaks about how this lamb is to be separated. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the numbers of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. This lamb was to be separated. And of course, we remember last time we talked about the parallel there. Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was separated out for that purpose of redemption. In verse number 5, we read about this Lamb that it was to be a spotless Lamb. Not any Lamb would do. In verse 5, it says, your Lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And yet it was to be spotless. And of course, that is a statement which reflects upon the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We noted in verse 6 that this lamb was to be a slain lamb. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Again, all of this, a prefigurement of Jesus Christ, a separated lamb, a spotless lamb, a slain lamb, and then in verses 7 through 13, a saving lamb. It was through the death of this lamb that they were to be covered by the blood and thus protected from the judgment of Almighty God. And of course, this reflects directly with that work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. In verses 14 through 20, you'll recall, here God gives these words of instruction about this memorial that God's people were to observe. It was to not be merely a one-time event, but a perpetual event for all generations. There was both the Passover, and then there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And of course, they are closely connected. The Passover was to be on the 14th day of the month. We already read that in verse 6. That's when the lamb was slain. And then after the Passover, on the 14th day of the month, from the 15th to the 21st, was to be what is called this Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they had this bread where the yeast was removed, the leaven was removed. And of course, you recall the removing of that leaven was a picture, a type of removing sin from their homes. They were not to have any leaven in their homes. And if they did so, that would be a violation of God's will and word. That was an act of purification, removing that leaven. And also the unleavened bread was a picture of the haste, the hurriedness by which God's people were led out of Egypt. There wasn't any time for the bread to rise, as it were. And so that was the picture that we see by the unleavened bread, a hurried exodus from Egypt. And then you'll recall last time and finally in verses 21 through 28, we read here how, having received these instructions about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then Moses called the elders, verse 21 of Israel, and he lays out in verses 21 through 28 these very instructions. He says, this is what we are to do, and this is to be a perpetual observance. And specifically, it would be an act in this instance where their very obedience would be the difference between life and death, protection and destruction. And that, of course, played out in the text. Now, when we come to verse 29, we pick up again, having been given these words of instruction, having been given these specifics about the institution of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we now revert back to the story as it relates to the deliverance itself. You'll recall that there is recorded here 10 different plagues. The 10th plague, of course, the final plague, the death of the firstborn, is the plague through which their deliverance was secured. Each of these 10 different plagues had a purpose. They certainly demonstrated to Pharaoh God's identity and sovereignty. You remember back in chapter 5, Pharaoh was questioning, who is this Lord that you speak of? Well, he will learn very well that Yahweh, the living and true God, he is the God who is sovereign and he is the all-powerful God. Secondly, it was to demonstrate to the Egyptians the superiority of Yahweh over all of their false gods. And you recall as we went through each of these plagues, how that there were various Egyptian deities identified as being singled out by each of these plagues. You say, why lice? Why gnats? Why flies? Why disease on animals? Well, in each and every one of them, there is a deity or several deities by the Egyptians where there is this communication of God's superiority and sovereignty over their false gods that were not gods at all. Certainly, these plagues demonstrated God's care and his love for his people and ultimately led to their emancipation so that they would be delivered from their bondage. Now, as we look in verse 29, I want us to consider, first of all, in verses 29 through 36, this 10th plague. This 10th plague. We read in verse 29 about this darkness. It says, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. In the middle of the night, the time added only to the terror and the trauma of this tenth plague, which would be a very terrifying plague already. There is something about whenever something happens in the middle of the night, it makes it so much worse. I mean, it's not good when you get lost on a trip, but it's a whole lot worse if it's the middle of the night. It's never pleasant when you hear some strange noise in your house, but how much worse is it in the middle of the night? It's never good to have a car wreck, but how much worse is it if it's the middle of the night? And here we see this tenth plague. It was in the middle of the night. We read in verse 29, "At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock." We read not only of this darkness, but of the death that came. Of course, it came to all the firstborn. Now, this, of course, is exactly what God has already predicted would take place. If you look back in chapter 11, we read in chapter 11 and beginning in verse 4, God says this is exactly what's going to happen. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight." And remember, we said that phrase there means the middle of the night. "I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle." So that which had been prophesied and predicted was exactly what took place in this tenth plague. What an incredible, sad picture this was. Of course, the firstborn male, is very significant, particularly in the ancient world. The idea of the laws of primogeniture and the idea that it was the firstborn male who received the inheritance of the family. That's just how things work in that day. The firstborn male would be the one responsible to carry on the interests of the family. And so here you have that very firstborn being stricken dead in this act. The significance of here we see not only was it a statement about the firstborn, not merely the firstborn of Pharaoh, but look again in verse 29. It speaks of all the families. It says not only Pharaoh, but the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. No family, no status was exempted. Whether you were in the royal court or whether you were out in the country, regardless of who you were, it was indiscriminate. Everyone received this judgment. And we read here that it even came to the livestock. All the firstborn of the livestock, there again, death came to the firstborn. Well, obviously, this speaks of absolute devastation, an incredible act of judgment on the part of the Lord. Sometimes people read this and they say, well, isn't that a cruel thing for God to do? Isn't it a cruel thing that He would strike down the firstborn? I mean, can you imagine the calamity and the devastation? But you see, we sometimes read this and we read this with kind of a modern humanistic kind of worldview. And we say, that's a mean thing for God to do. Rather than the truth of the matter is, we all are undeserving sinners. And God would be perfectly just to have struck down all of the people there, both of the Israelites as well as the Egyptians, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so there is no charge against God in this. But specifically, this issue of the firstborn is attached to this tenth plague. Why is that so? Well, I want you to turn all the way back, if you will, to Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 4, we see something of this statement as it relates to the significance of the firstborn. This, of course, at the very beginning, before the 10 plagues, when Moses was being commissioned to go back to Egypt. And we read in chapter 4 of Exodus, verse 21, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Here you have this interplay between the firstborn son. God says you are to go and you are to demand liberty on behalf of God's people before Pharaoh. He's going to refuse. Israel, God says, Israel is my firstborn son. And in refusing to allow my firstborn son to be emancipated and liberated, then I will bring judgment on their firstborn son as well. Not only Pharaoh, but all the Egyptians and even the livestock, the firstborn, would all die. And so that reflects back on the significance of this 10th plague. Now, turning back to chapter 12, we see the darkness, we see the death. In verse 30, we read of the despair that took place. It says, "And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead." We can only imagine. We can only picture in our mind's eye just how traumatic and terrifying this must have been. And it is a sad picture by any and all accounts. And there was this wailing, there was this crying, there was this devastation. Great cry was in Egypt, and not a house was untouched from this devastation. Pharaoh foolishly had ignored God's warning of judgment, and God warned time after time after time again. God is not a harsh God. God is a long-suffering God. Amen? He is a God who was very, very patient throughout this process, throughout all of these plagues. It wasn't as if God just immediately zapped them all dead at the very beginning. But this was through a process of 10 plagues and a process of refusal after refusal after refusal and warning after warning after warning. And this continually ignoring of the warning and of the great suffering which would take place. And God clearly warned about the suffering which would happen, and they ignored all of those warnings. Congregation, today there are many people who ignore the warnings of God as it relates to His judgment and the coming condemnation that will take place. The Lord Jesus said much about this. And I want you to turn with me over just a few verses I want to read in Matthew about warnings which should be heeded as we think about the coming judgment of the Lord. You see, the Egyptians, they're much like people today. They do not heed the warnings. They ignore the words of the Lord when God says, suffering is coming, judgment is coming, devastation is coming. And yet these words just kind of roll off people's backs because they seem to be so remote and irrelevant, and the devastation will come. Notice, if you will, in Matthew chapter 8, I want to read a phrase that's found in four different places that is a picture or a description of this warning of judgment as it relates to the sorrow and pain of hell. In Matthew 8, look at verse 12. It says, "While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just as there was a great cry in Egypt, there is going to be a greater cry where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a warning that the Lord issues about the coming sorrow and pain of hell. Notice, if you will, still in Matthew, turn over to chapter 22. In Matthew 22 and verse 13. And I want you to note this repetition of this phrase. Matthew 22. This, of course, is the parable of the wedding feast. And, of course, there was this invitation extended by the king. And there was this refusal to accept the invitation. And we read in verse 13, it says, "When the king said to the attendants, 'Bind them hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness,' in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Notice again the language here. There is darkness and there is this great cry, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Look with me over in chapter 24, Matthew 24 and verse 51. Chapter 24 and verse 51. Again, I think you see a pattern in these words. It says, "And will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It is a repetition that Jesus used. And then one final place in chapter 25, look at verse 30. Here, speaking about the judgment of God, it says, "And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is repeated over and over again as Jesus taught during his public ministry. He says that we need to heed the warnings. We need to not slough off the realities of what will happen in the judgment. And we, turning back to Exodus 12, Pharaoh had foolishly ignored God's warnings. God made very clear and warned him specifically as to what would happen. And yet he ignored those warnings. And so we read that in chapter 12, there was darkness and there was this great cry, like this weeping that we read of that will take place in all eternity. We see here the darkness. We see the death. We see the despair. Notice in verses 31 and 32, the demand that Pharaoh makes in light of all of this. It says, "Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also.'" Of course, this is the climax to the narrative. We have read already where in previous plagues, Pharaoh had said, "You may go, but now you need to leave your wives and your children. They must remain. Or you may go, but no, you must leave your livestock here." And you'll recall how it was that there was this clear insistence on the part of Moses, "No, we must take our wives, our children, all that we have, all of our herds, all of our flocks, and leave together, and we will not leave except on those terms." And finally, we read in the 10th plague, Pharaoh relents and he accepts not his terms, but the terms that were given. In fact, if you look back in chapter 10, just a page or so back in your Bibles, in verse 24, you have this very dialogue as it relates to the livestock. Pharaoh called Moses, verse 24 of chapter 10, "Go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and herds remain behind." Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Here we have how that Moses and Aaron, it was not some sort of greedy or selfish motive, but it was for the purpose of serving the Lord. No, we need our livestock because we are going to serve the Lord. And we are going to use our livestock in order to offer up service to the Lord. Pharaoh refused previously, but now in chapter 12, here at the conclusion of these plagues, he says, "Go, you and your flocks and herds, as you have said, exactly as you have requested, and be gone, and bless us as you go." Notice, if you will, verse 33 and 34, the dread of this was great in all of Egypt, as you can well imagine. It says the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was kneaded, or leavened rather, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. And this, of course, all in accordance with what God had commanded. Finally, notice in verses 35 and 36, the deliverance that was given. It says the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now, we're not going to go back and review the verses, but you will recall this actually goes all the way back to what God had promised when He spoke to Abraham in Genesis, how that they were going to be sojourners in a foreign land, but in departing, they would plunder their captors. And that was literally fulfilled as God turned their hearts and the people made their requests, and silver and gold jewelry and clothing were gladly given, because the Egyptians looked at the Israelites and the Israelites had found favor in their sight. And so we see here this plague that came, the tenth plague, by which God's people were delivered. Now, notice in verses 37 through 39, we have here some details as it relates to their departure. In verse 37, we read, it says, "The people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves." We read about the movement that they had initially. It was, according to verse 37, from Ramesses to Succoth. That would have been about a 30-mile southeast direction from Ramesses. We read about the multitude that is listed. It says about 600,000 men on foot. Now that would be probably men 20 years or older. And so by way of extrapolation, this would tell us that there would have been around 2 million people involved in the Exodus, a very large multitude of people. But more than that, verse 38 tells us here about this mixture in the multitude. It says, "A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds." Here, this idea of a mixed multitude speaks of people of different races. Now, later on, specifically in Numbers 11, verses 1 through 6, we'll find out that of this mixed people with the Israelites, some of them would become troublemakers for the Israelites. And you can read that later, Numbers 11, verses 1 through 6. But this tells you something of the mass movement of this Exodus. Over 2 million people, others along with the Israelites, and their livestock. Notice in verse 38, very much livestock, both flocks and herds, all of this as they traveled. And notice in verse 39, the language here, it says that they left, and it says they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Of course, this very idea of being thrust out is that picture of this hurried exodus, this hurried escape. And all of that again relates to, and specifically the reference is given to, the unleavened bread, which will be, of course, a part of the significance of that very observance, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we see the plague presented, the departure detailed. Notice in verses 40 through 42, the sojourn in Egypt summarized. Here we have in verse 40 through 42 a summary statement about their sojourn in Egypt. It says the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. The thing I want you to notice here in this summary statement about them in Egypt is the number 430 years. And I want to point that out because this gives us, I believe, a very definitive statement about how long they actually were in Egypt. 430 years. Indeed, if you look at verse 41, it seems very clear that this is not some rounded up number, but it is a very specific number. At the end of 430 years, on that very day. And so this tells us that this is a fixed, specific number, 430 years. You say, what's the importance of all of that? Well, it is interesting, whenever we study the Bible, references to the Egyptian bondage are given, and different numbers are given as to how long they were in this situation. For example, if you'll turn back with me in the book of Genesis, turn to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, we have a reference here to their stay here by way of prediction all the way back in Genesis 15 and verse 13. And we read these words. It says, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And so you have this rounded off number of 400 years. Another example of this, if you'll turn to the New Testament, look with me in Acts chapter 7. I want to look at a couple of places in Acts. In Acts chapter 7, we have another one of these rounded numbers. Acts 7 and verse 6. This, of course, is that very familiar speech by Stephen. And in Acts 7 and verse 6, it says, the Lord spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. You say, wait a minute, I thought it said 430 years in Exodus 12. Well, commentators would tell us here that the 400 years is a rounded off number. It is actually 430 years. There is no contradiction here. It is just that both in Genesis 15:13 and Acts 7:6, you have a rounded number that is kind of a non-specific statement of their about 400 years, as we might say, around 400 years. But specifically, It was, if you want to get to the actual day, 430 years. So that explains those numbers. There's another number. I want you to look in Acts 13. Again, just kind of looking at these numbers, because some might point to these numbers and say, wait a minute, was it 400? Was it 430? How many number of years were they really there? And sometimes these verses are pointed out. In Acts 13 and verse 20, we have another number that is given. It says in verse 20, it says, all this took place, or all this took about, verse 20, 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Here we have this number, 450 years. But you will note, if you read the context here, this number, 450 years, includes the wilderness wanderings and the conquest into the land. You say, well, again, how did they come up with 450 years? Well, it is from the rounded off number of 400, which is just kind of that rounded number used in Scripture. And then from that 400, you have the 40 years of the wilderness wandering, and then the 10 years related to the conquest, and that gives you about 450 years. And so again, this is not in conflict with any of the other numbers in Scripture. There's one other place that we should at least mention real quickly, and that's over in Galatians chapter 3. Again, just looking at these different numbers as it relates to just exactly how long were the Israelites, the Hebrews, in Egypt. Well, we are told very emphatically that it was 430 years. You could round that number off and say around 400 years. You include the wilderness wanderings and the conquest, you could say around 450 years. We look here in Galatians 3 and verse 17. This, of course, is talking about the promise to Abraham and then of the giving of the law many years later. And it says in verse 17 of Galatians 3, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. Now, the critical question, of course, in this passage is this question of exactly when the reckoning of the numbers began. Is it from the first statement of the Abrahamic covenant, or from the last statement, the reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant, which came many years later? And of course, in terms of harmonizing all of this, it's best to see that this 430 years is a number from the last reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant, which, by the way, was in Genesis 46, verses 2 through 4, given to Jacob, to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, which, of course, was after the Exodus. So, in Genesis 46, that would have been around 1875 B.C. The giving of the law, 1445 B.C. You subtract 1875, you take the 1445 from that, you come up with 430 years, which is exactly the numbers you have in Exodus 12. I point all of those out because those are different numbers, and sometimes it's easy to get confused. Well, was it 400? Was it 430? Was it 450? Which is it? Well, we're on very good ground to see the harmony of all of these numbers. They don't contradict each other. And we are given a very emphatic statement here in Exodus that it was exactly 430 years. Verse 41, back to Exodus 12, at the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So we see here the summary statement about their sojourn in Egypt. Now, finally, in verses 43 through 50, we have here these statements about restriction and regulation of the Passover. And we are told here some things. Now, the Passover has already been instituted. God already has commanded its observance. But now, God is going to give more regulations and, yes, restrictions as to who may participate in the Passover. Now, you will recall already that we read, if you look back, it was stated in verse 38 that in this Exodus, there was a mixed multitude that went out along with the Israelites. Now we read about how God is going to restrict and regulate the observance of the Passover, understanding that there is a mixed multitude. And the language here, verses 43 through 51, it not only is speaking to the reality of what was already true in the Exodus, that is a mixed multitude, but much more importantly, what would be after they settled into the land. What do you do with sojourners, with foreigners, with hired servants? How do they relate to the people of the covenant? And so that's what God is going to give preemptively as it relates to the participation of the Passover. Who are the participants who may observe Passover among God's people? Well, we have several categories of people, very interestingly, that are given in these verses. You have the foreigner, verse 43 and also verse 45. You have the slave, verse 44. You have the hired servant, verse 45. And then you have the stranger or the sojourner, verses 48 and 49. And for each of them, there are regulations and stipulations and restrictions as it related to who may or may not participate in what was uniquely an activity of the covenant community of God. First of all, note the foreigner, verse 43. It says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it.'" Again in verse 45, "No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it." And so you have this first category, and that is the foreigner. Nakar is the Hebrew word that is used here. This would be a non-Israelite, that is someone of a different race. He is not a Hebrew. As a rule, foreigners were forbidden from observing the Passover. They were not members of the covenant. But of course, there are exceptions to that rule, as we will see it laid out in this text. They were not part of the covenant community. They were not to participate in that which was uniquely for the people of God. So you have the foreigner, a non-Israelite. In verse 44, you have the second category, and that is the slave. He says, "But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him." Here is an exception to the general principle related to foreigners. Here we have what is found throughout the law of God and the Bible, this institution of slavery. Slavery is not something that was unique to American history in the South in the 1800s. It was the universal practice of all peoples in all continents throughout human history until very, very recently. And here you have in the Old Testament the practice of slavery as it related to the Israelites. And God, not prohibiting slavery, regulates this institution, and here, as it relates to the practice of who may observe the Passover. Slaves were allowed if they were circumcised. And that is the clear statement found in verse 44. The word there for slave, ebed, is one, as the text itself says, was bought for money. They may participate, but not just assume that they can participate. There is a requirement. They must take the mark of the covenant community of God. And having that mark, they are welcome to participate in the Passover. So you have the foreigner, you have the slave, and then thirdly, notice in verse 45, you have what is called a hired servant. It says, no foreigner, we've already talked about the foreigner, or hired servant may eat of it. Now, the hired servant, sakir is the Hebrew word. This spoke of a mercenary worker. He was someone who was a temporary worker, as it were. He had no religious commitment whatsoever to Yahweh. He was simply there on a temporary basis. He was a mercenary worker, and therefore he was totally denied participating in the Passover meal. And so it is stated very clearly and very succinctly, no foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. Notice, if you will, we'll jump back in a minute to 46 and 47, but notice in 48 and 49, you have another category of people, and that would be the stranger or the sojourner. It says in verse 48, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall, verse 49, shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. This stranger or sojourner, this is another Hebrew word altogether than all the Hebrew words used of all these different people up to this point. It is the word ger, G-E-R. And this refers to a resident alien. And this resident alien, the stipulations here, again, very much like the slave, they must be circumcised, and if so circumcised, then they may participate in the Passover meal. You say, well, boy, there's a whole lot of differentiation and distinction, and I mean, isn't God just saying, you know, anybody and everyone who wants to participate? No, God is very careful to restrict and limit and regulate. And he says, this is my observance for my glory, and I have the right to regulate it on my terms the way I desire it to be regulated. So we see here the participants. That is, who may participate in this? Notice, if you will, in verse 47, as it relates to the Hebrews, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. That is, without distinction, without differentiation, and without any question. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Notice in verse 46, now kind of working our way back, we have not only the participants, but we now read of the prohibitions. Here we have these statements about how they are to do it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. These ancient laws and regulations, some of them are kind of head scratchers for us today, but they all were given for purpose and for God's design. And even this last one in verse 46 about not breaking any of its bones, what's the significance of that? Well, the kind of respect and due care that may be given to this lamb, you know, things of this are discussed. The congregation, of course, this points to a reality that goes beyond this, doesn't it? Because if you will, turn with me over in Psalm 34, and we read in Psalm 34 about this breaking of the bones. Remember the Passover and this great deliverance that is being memorialized, it's pointing to another reality, isn't it? And in Psalm 34 and verse 20, we read these words, he keeps all his bones Not one of them is broken. Now, we know very well that is a prophecy that speaks of who? It speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that whenever we turn over to John 19, we read those words, of course, in the crucifixion of Christ. This very fulfillment, the idea about the lamb was not to have its bones broken. For centuries, this was observed. This was God's law for His people. And what is the full and final reality of this very cryptic regulation? Well, it is found in all of its glory in no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For in John 19 and verse 36, we read these words, "For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of His bones will be broken." This, of course, as the soldier came to break the legs of those who were crucified, and it was not necessary, for Christ had already given up the ghost. And so all of this is a reality that is stated typically, turning back to Exodus 12, in this picture of the Passover lamb, which points to the Lord Jesus Himself. Notice, if you will, as we conclude verses 50 and 51, it says, "All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, and on that very day the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts." This, of course, was the mighty hand of the Lord. Several things, congregation, as we conclude tonight. First of all, we know here that God's providence is such that He makes even His enemies to serve His interests. The command of Pharaoh, "Be gone." The favor of the people, lavishing them as they left with jewelry of silver and gold and clothing. This is an expression of the sovereign hand of God in the affairs of men. We think about even when Jesus was before His accusers and how that He entrusted Himself to the Lord, knowing that God was sovereign in all things. We note also, if you look back in verse 40, how that this is a reminder, these words we've looked at tonight, how that God's Word is always fulfilled. The time that the people, verse 40, the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. God fulfilled His Word. He fulfilled it perfectly, and He delivered them miraculously, even with a statement that would have seemed incredible in light of the odds of that day. God keeping His promises. Thirdly, we see how that God's grace must never be forgotten. That's exactly what we have in this institution of the Passover. Why did they have this Passover? Because they just enjoyed this process of killing a lamb, all these different things. No, it was a memorial. It was to remember something. It was to commemorate. It was to memorialize the reality of God's people being delivered. God's grace was never to be forgotten. Throughout all generations, they were to remember it. Even the Jews today, they still observe the Passover. It is their high and holy day. In order that they remember that deliverance of God centuries and centuries before. A congregation, we have something that goes beyond that, don't we? Just as they had the Passover, which remembered deliverance, we have the Lord's Supper, which again looks back and remembers our deliverance. We have a lamb that was slain. We have a deliverance from slavery. And we remember that and we commemorate that. And we think about that broken body and that shed blood as we come together and partake of those elements. Why do we do that? Because God's grace must never be forgotten. And congregation, we note finally as we read in verses 43 through 51, all of these various restrictions, all these limitations, all of these words of institution as it relates to the Passover, we are reminded that it is God's prerogative to regulate His service and His worship. You might read this and say, well, isn't all of that just rather bizarre? All of these things that God says, do this and do it this way, and they may participate and they cannot participate, and they may participate, but only if they do this. And we might say, well, that just seems so detailed and so very obtuse. Congregation, this is a reminder to us that God has the prerogative and the right to regulate all of His service, all of His worship, and everything that we bring to Him as a people of God. We have no right to just kind of wing it. We have no right to just kind of be creative and decide, well, we think this might be good or right. God says, do what I say to do, even if you don't understand why you're doing it. Do what I say, because I've said this is what you are to do. And congregation, that ought to be enough for us. Amen. Whatever God says, we ought to be not only willing to do it, but happy and satisfied and content to do what He says. It is His entitlement. It is His authority. It is His privilege to regulate His service. And it is our place to just simply do what He says. That was true of the ancient people of God, and that is true of us just as much as it was of them. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that Your Word would find hearts that are tender and willing to receive Your truth, and that we as Your people would acknowledge that You are sovereign and that You indeed are to be followed, and we are to acknowledge Your ownership of all things. Help us that we would allow You to regulate and gladly follow what You have commanded. And Father, we confess that we do not always completely understand, and yet we nevertheless have confidence in what You have said. Help us, Father, that we would never forget Your grace. Just as they, Your people of old, remembered in the Passover the great grace that You showed to them, may we never forget that grace You've shown to us, and how You are a God who keeps and fulfills Your promise, and that even those who are Your enemies are used as instruments to fulfill Your sovereign purpose. Father, bless these truths to our hearts tonight. We ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen.